If you're going to be busy, there's nothing better than being busy for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I mentioned children earlier. We were going to be talking about God's care for His children. This is a follow-up to a sermon a couple weeks ago. One of the things we do understand about parents is they do love their children. They shelter them, they clothe them, they feed them, they protect them, they care for them. And any parent that actually does not do those things is not a good parent. And in our society, we actually have laws such that if you cannot meet at least these basic responsibilities, you'll probably end up losing your kids to some social service organization. See, the mark of a good parent is not fulfilling those basic responsibilities. Those are minimal. It's providing all those things with a loving spirit and a joyful heart. That's what really marks a good parent. We have a heart, we desire to sacrifice ourselves for the good of our children. And that is a reflection of God. For He, for His children, takes care of us, He protects us, He provides for us, and He does it with a joyful heart. He has desired to give of Himself for our good, proven in the Lord Jesus Christ. We began to look at this 2 weeks ago, and over in Matthew chapter 18, we're going to be in Matthew today, one little excursion over to Mark, which is the parallel passage. But in Matthew 18, 2 weeks ago, we found out that God so identifies with those that belong to Him, that to receive another believer, no matter how significant or insignificant that person may think they are, is actually to receive God Himself. That's His identification with us. And that is very exciting. Both that concept that He identifies that closely with us, and also for the concept that when we are showing hospitality to other believers, we're showing hospitality to God. That's exciting. As we went on 2 weeks ago, in verses 6 and 7, we found out another aspect of God's care for His children. The reference in those verses to the little ones is to immature believers of all ages, not to children by age. God is jealous for His children, and He will take vengeance on those that would cause harm to them. And it's a dreadful thing to cause a Christian to fall into sin because God's judgment then falls on that individual. Jesus describes it in pretty graphic terms. He said it would be better for them to die in the unusual and gruesome manner of having a millstone tied around their neck and cast into the sea than to cause harm to one of His children. He pronounces this as a woe, and a woe is the opposite of a blessing. It's a forewarning that a curse is going to come upon the one that would cause offense. God will bring to judgment. Remember as well from 2 weeks ago that both non-Christians and Christians can be stumbling blocks. Now certainly some of these, such as cultists, have a false profession. And that's why they are so apt to become guilty of enticing others to evil. But we also understand that even those with the genuine professions of faith can be guilty of doing this. Now, certainly, true Christians are not going to receive the same kind of judgment as non-Christians. Jesus Christ has paid that penalty for us. But there are still consequences that are severe. There is a loss. Our works become wood, hay, and stubble, and they're burned up, nothing transferred into eternity. They're not done really for His glory. We'll find that the relationship with God becomes strained, if not even broken sometimes, until repentance brings about a restoration of that relationship. Anytime a true believer sins, and it certainly is a sin to encourage somebody else to sin, they grieve the Holy Spirit, and that in itself is a loss. Now, a person can entice others to sin both directly and indirectly. It can be through a direct proposal. Join me in what I'm doing, and what you're doing is sin. That's direct enticement to sin. Whatever it is, it could be lying, cheating, stealing, immoral entertainment, fornication, false worship, blasphemy, whatever it is, it can be direct. It could also be done by giving ungodly counsel. And that, unfortunately, is often done even by Christians because what we listen to is what we tend to repeat. And listening to secular counsel, ungodly counsel, then we repeat it to somebody else. And I found in my years of ministry how often that even Christians end up repeating the same kind of counsel of encouraging some spouse who's struggling in their marriage to go get a divorce, even though there's no biblical grounds. It's ungodly counsel. You have encouraged them directly to sin. You can also entice someone to sin by your example, even if you're unaware of it. Now, I recognize that a lot of times we kind of think, well, I'm immature. I don't really know Christ that well. I'm not walking that well. And you think no one's watching you. There is always someone less mature than you. Or even if they might be more mature, but they think you're mature because they've just come to the church and you're already here, they assume you've been here a long time. That's the normal way people walk in. You walk in, it's your first time here, and you think everybody else has been here for a long time. It's not true, but you think that. And you assume that because they're here, they must be mature, and you start watching what they're doing. What happens when that's sin? And it's immature Christian watching that. You see, they assume that because you're supposedly mature in their mind, what you're doing must be okay. What do they know? They now do the same thing. And they've been enticed to sin. Indirectly, you didn't even intend it, but they're watching. People are watching your lives. Is it the example that God really wants us to have? We need to be careful of that. Related to this is the whole area of your freedom in Christ becoming a stumbling block to an immature Christian who does not have the faith to do what you do. What you're doing is not sin, but for this person, they don't have faith to do that. Romans 14 tells us, whatever is not of faith is sin, so they do it anyways. They've been enticed to join in sin. It could be from the manner in which you treat people. That induces people to sin. Showing favoritism or demanding unrealistic expectation produces frustration and anger. A critical spirit on your part can cause another person to lose heart, to give up. Being insensitive, unloving, and unkind, you can contribute to another person's failure to walk with Christ and falling into sin. Now, these are things we need to take seriously because sin is a serious business. And so Jesus calls us to be radical in our striving against it in our own lives, to make sure that we're not falling into it, we're not being the cause of someone else falling into it. How radical? Look there at verses 8 and 9. And again, this is review, so I'm going over it quickly. But Jesus says there that if your hand, your foot, your eye becomes a cause of stumbling, cut it off and throw it away from you, because it is better to go into the kingdom, into the heaven, maimed than it is to go to hell whole. That's pretty radical. Now, obviously, Jesus is not telling you literally to physically cut these things off. Why? Because even if you did it, it's not going to help the problem. If your hand is causing you to sin and you cut it off, you got the other one. It'll do the same thing. If your eye is causing you to sin and you pluck it out, you got the other one. And it's going to be just as wandering. Because the problem is in our hearts. We have sinful desires and we pursue them. It's not the physical outward stuff. So Jesus is using hyperbole here to emphasize how serious we need to be in dealing with sin and our enticements to it. I mentioned last week, whatever that hinders you from living a holy life, get rid of it. It could be an immoral relationship. It could be the garbage on TV or pulp novels or gossip or social media, computer games, whatever kind of form of entertainment. You need to be careful of fashion, gyms that promote vanity. It just builds you up to think you're something you're not. Sorry, you're just a normal human being like the rest of us. And if you're comparing yourself to other humans, whoopee. What have you gained? Compare yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and then see how you fare. See, that's what we should be doing, isn't it? But we're always trying to make ourselves a little better by comparing ourselves to other people. If your hobbies are blocking you from having the time to serve Christ, find another hobby. Do something different. Be radical. Rethink your involvement in the rat race. If you win the rat race, what have you won? You're in a little wheel spinning around. Find something else to do. Okay? But these are the things we get sucked into. Jesus is saying, be serious. And if you gain lots of stuff, materialism is big in our society. In the end, it's going to burn. What happens to your kingdom? We need to be careful. It's easy to get caught up in so many different things. And there's always these areas where it's acceptable for Christians. Compare yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Pursue what He wants you to pursue. Don't compare yourself to other believers, because you're probably going to find out they're more immature than you thought they were. or at least they have a weakness in one area. See, that's one reason we're in a body, where I am weak and you're strong, you help me. Where I'm strong and you're weak, I help you. That's how we should be doing it. But our tendency more is if this person's weak, I'll follow that example and that becomes my excuse. Let's walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure that we are radical. The other major part about being radical enough to deal with sin is considering yourself crucified with Christ, dead to sin, and alive to righteousness. You see, that would also end the selfishness that prods things like pettiness and discontentment, being controlled by emotions and a host of other sins. And what Jesus says here is not too radical. Why? Well, first of all, it's the truth for a Christian. This is what he wants us to do. Second, sin is serious. It has severe consequences. Now, here's where we look at Mark 9:49, because that's the parallel passage, and Mark adds in a little more than what Matthew recorded in his gospel. Now, this is, again, his conclusion to this section of Jesus calling for us to radically cut off whatever caused you to stumble. Mark goes on, he says, Jesus said this, "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Now that passage tends to confuse people for a couple of reasons. First of all, some of you have translations that have some kind of footnoting there, that there are other translations that include the text from the Byzantine text types, and so it has an additional phrase. "And every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt" at the end of verse 49. The ESV doesn't even have in the text. It has a footnote that tells you that manuscripts, late manuscripts have it. The early manuscripts don't. Appears to have come from Leviticus 2:13, but it doesn't change the meaning of the text whether you have it in there or not. The second reason people get confused is they tend to take passages, remove it from its context, and the metaphors here mess them all up. Jesus is using metaphors. He's not trying to confuse you. It's got to be tied back into the context. Remember, Scripture always needs to be interpreted according to its context. So let's do that very quickly. First, it starts for everyone. Who's he talking to? Is he talking to everybody in the world? Who's he been talking to? Who's in the context? He is talking to his disciples. They had been arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus has pulled a child up, stood him next to him as an illustration of this is what you need to be like. This is the character you need to have if you're going to enter the kingdom. So he's talking specifically to his disciples. The everyone here is referring to them, not everybody in the world. Now, because of that, the idea of being salted with fire, fire is not a reference to hell. It's the fiery trials that every believer will go through as God tests us and purifies us through them. How do we know that? Because other scriptures tell us he does that. For example, 1 Peter 4:12 even uses that phrase, the fiery trials that God uses to purify us. Remember that God saves people so we might be holy and blameless before him. That's Ephesians 1 verse 4. We are told in James 1, 2 through 4 that we, as believers, are to count it all joy when the various trials of life come upon us. Why? Because those are things that God uses us to make us mature. So we actually rejoice in the troubles that come upon us in life. All right? Now, understand the context there. It's, I'm not happy, I have trouble. Okay? You don't have to rejoice that you got in a car accident and just totaled it. You can rejoice if you didn't get hurt, but that's not a happy thing. You can rejoice that in the midst of whatever happens in your life, God is able to use this to keep perfecting you to become more like Christ. You can rejoice that when your car was totaled, you didn't get out of it and start cursing the other person, but instead had compassion and wanted to know, are they okay? You see the difference? It's a huge difference. God uses everything in our lives to prod us to become more like Christ. So the fiery trials is what he's talking about here, is salted with fire. And that is why he continues on, he says, the salt is good. Then continuing on, however, if the salt loses its savor, its saltiness, how does it recover those properties? Well, first of all, if there's no grace in the soul, A trial doesn't produce holiness. It produces the opposite, resentment, anger, or depression. But the trials in a person who has the grace of God abiding in them will prod you towards holiness. In addition, as he's going on, he says they need to have salt in themselves. They need to actively pursue holiness on their own. And they need to be welcoming whatever God would use bringing into their lives that would help them toward holiness. And this is how we didn't see it fit the context. Because if the disciples would have been doing this, pursuing what would help them be holy, would they have been arguing so foolishly about who's the greatest in the kingdom? They wouldn't. Would we be arguing kind of the stupid things we argue about if we're really pursuing holiness? And the answer is no, we wouldn't. Because the pursuit of holiness not only will keep you from sin, it will keep you from becoming a stumbling block to others, causing them to sin. 1 John 2:10 tells us, "The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." Are you abiding in the light? Are you pursuing holiness? Or are you caught in sin and being the cause of sin to others? You see, our Heavenly Father is watching. What does he see? Which direction are you going? Now, in Matthew 8:10, Jesus elaborates a little farther on God's jealous care for his children. He says, "See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angel in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now, not only should we not be a cause of stumbling, we must also not despise those that belong to Christ, even if they are immature. Again, the little ones referring to Christians, immature Christians, not children. And remember that this child is an illustration of what their character needed to be. Are you going to be humble? Because greatness in the kingdom is not found by pursuing the things this world finds important. It's not finding position or prestige. It's finding being converted and being humble like a young child, trusting like a young child. Do not despise any other follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do we mean by despise? The word here, katafroneo, means to think down on. It carries the idea of look down on someone as inferior and not worth your consideration or care. And the result of despising someone is you treat them with contempt. You're condescending. You have a disdain for them as unimportant. They're not worth your time. And again, we can see how this would strike against the bickering that had been going on between the disciples about who was the greatest. Because to argue who's the greatest, what's the other side of it you must be arguing? Who's lesser? Who's the least in the kingdom? Who's not as good? Who's in lower position? You see, the proud and the self-seeking, they push themselves up by pushing others down. And that's not the way we are to be exalted. We let God exalt us in due time according to what he wants to do. We don't have to strive it by gaining it. We don't need to do anything that produces jealousy or envy, nor do we need to have that ourselves. There's never a reason for a Christian to have resentment of other believers, to be jealous of them, be envious of them. Let God be doing what he's doing in their life and praise God for it. In Philippians 2, 2 through 8, Paul tells us what we're to be like, and he uses Jesus as the example. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and compassion." And is there? Of course there is. All those things are in Christ. "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Paul, how are we going to do that? Verse 3. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." What is our example? Verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." The passage goes on and talks about God exalting him because of who he is. But that's the example that's set for us. That is true humility. That is what we're supposed to be like. That's how we follow Christ. We humble ourselves. Let God take care of exalting you. We're here to serve him. Remember, if anyone had a right to despise others, it would be Jesus, because nobody compares to him. And yet Jesus demonstrated that the greatest in the kingdom is the humble through his own humility. Again, no room for Christians to despise one another. Well, how do Christians despise one another? Well, tragically, there are many ways. Here's some examples. Mentioned last week, it occurs when the weaker brother judges the stronger brother as being less holy because he's participating in something that the weaker brother thinks is sin, even though it really is not sin. He's judging them. He's condemning them. That's despising. The reverse is also true when the stronger brother flaunts his freedom in Christ without concern for his weaker brother. It's to his detriment because the weaker brother is now enticed to do something that is against his conscience, and it causes him to sin. That's showing contempt. Another way Christians despise one another is by showing partiality for external reasons, such as a person's wealth, their position, their influence, their outward appearance, their popularity, or whatever else. We have many passages give a strong warning about that. James 2, 1 through 8, extremely strong against this kind of practice. Paul was ridiculed because of his appearance and being a less polished speaker. He talks about it in 2 Corinthians 10:10. The apostle Paul was disdained by other believers? Yes. Paul, you don't look too good. You're kind of beat up there. You're kind of ugly, Paul. You don't speak so well. The apostle Paul? Yeah, Christians had disdain for him. We understand from Acts 10, 34 through 35, when Cornelius and all these Gentiles are saved, and Peter finally gets it, God welcomes everyone who fears him and does what is right, and so should we. We praise God for it. So is there any reason for a Christian ever to be prejudiced? Absolutely not. We rejoice with everyone who comes and walks with him. Another way that Christians have disdain for each other is withholding help for those in need when they see that there is the need and they have the means to meet the need, and instead of meeting it, they just say, be warm and be filled. We're told about this in James 2, 15 and 16, 1 John 3, 17 and 18, and 1 Corinthians 11, 20 through 22. Obviously, that being that repeated that much in Scripture by three different authors, this is a problem. Disdain is also demonstrated by either indifference to or being judgmental of a fellow believer who spiritually stumbles. Too often, Christians treat someone who has fallen to sin worse than if they had the plague. Because if they had the plague, at least there would be the compassion to try and find a cure for them. Or has been said many times, Christians seem to be the only ones that, only army that shoots their wounded. We shouldn't be that way. We're there to help. But the opposite also happens. It's related to this because there would be those who are not indifferent. They see what is going on in a person's life and they willingly, lovingly confront the person about their sin. They go to talk with them about it, and yet we find out that they end up being resented by all sorts of other people. How dare you point out this person's sin? How dare you confront them on this person's sin? It's not uncommon for other people to become defensive of that person who's in sin and treat the one who is trying to help them out of the sin like they're the ones who's causing the problem. Sometimes this occurs because the blindness accompanies blood ties and friendship. That's my friend. That's my relative. Don't you dare say anything about them. The attitude, don't you dare do this, or you're going to have me to reckon with. I have pastors in small churches that are often a few families. They're all related. They're always walking on eggshells because if they offend this person, the family, the whole family rises up. That's why those churches tend to remain small. They end up with families fighting each other. Another one, sometimes it's a hidden sin that they don't want to expose themselves, and the best defense is a good offense, right? Don't you dare attack someone their sin, because if you're attacking them and you're pointing out their sin, maybe you're going to point my sin out. I'm not going to handle that, so I'm going to attack you first. Now, I know this is a common response, because I talk with a lot of pastors, and fulfilling their God-given responsibility in shepherding the flock, they have this happen all the time. This is a constant for me. I had another one a couple weeks ago accuse me of something that I had nothing to do with it. Letter in the mail. In fact, it was accused me of the opposite of what I do. Okay. Gently seek to correct them, try and bring them in. So don't be surprised when that happens. But that's showing disdain for other believers. It goes both ways. Regardless of the reason for it, we must be very careful not to despise one another. Because in reality, it's only another mark of human pride and a failure to humbly follow the Lord and His commands. We shouldn't have a disdain. I'm human like anybody else. I don't like being accused of things I haven't done. But what should my response be? My response needs to be a humble one. How can I win this person back? How can I help them see what they're saying isn't true? How can I get them to walk with Christ again? That has to be the goal, regardless of how much it hurts. If my Lord could hurt so much for me, why can't I hurt a little bit for Him as I seek to be His hands in this world at this time? Now, the stated reason that Jesus gives for not despising God's children is interesting here. He says, "Their angels continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." And this is emphatic, because he prefaces it with, "as for I say unto you." In other words, listen up, this is important. Don't have disdain for other believers. Their angels are beholding the face of my Father's in heaven. Now, what does that mean? What is he talking about? Now, first of all, this passage has been often used to develop the idea of every child having a guardian angel. Neither this passage nor any other passage teaches that idea. Children do not have a guardian angel. Okay? Again, the reference here to my little ones isn't to small children. It is to immature believers. It's to those who are followers of Christ. Those who have come to Christ, been converted, and become like a child in faith and trust. The idea of a child, every child, having a guardian angel developed because people have taken this verse out of context, like so many other verses. What is it saying? It says that God has assigned a group of angels to believers. We don't know the size of this host, but we do know it's large enough to carry out God's will. So it's not that each child gets an angel. It's that there is a host of angels, a lot of them, and they're assigned to the care of believers. And notice as well that though these angels are associated with the little ones, the believers, the emphasis here is not on what they do for believers, but the fact they are in the presence of God. We know from Hebrews 1 that angels are ministering spirits. They're set and ready to do whatever God wants immediately. Don't despise these little ones. They're angels in the presence of God, and He will send an angel to minister. Minister the one you just got, and you know what? They may make your life a little miserable to try and get you to move over toward repentance, right? So don't think you're just dealing with a person. You have to deal with the angels that God has watching over us. Now, I kind of like that myself, okay? Don't mess with me. I got angels, okay? Isn't that kind of cool? Don't mess with me. I got angels watching over me. And if you do mess with me, hey, it's okay. I got angels watching over me. God loves me. He cares for me. He proved it in Christ. And He's even got these ministering spirits who enable me to do whatever He wants. Wow. I don't always know how that's going on. It'd probably frighten me if I did see it. But I know they're there. And every once in a while you get these little glimpses. It wasn't me. It had to be something supernatural because this shouldn't have happened this way. Isn't that encouraging? God has angels watching over us, ready, able to carry out His will instantly and performing whatever he wants them to do on behalf of the believer. Jesus goes on farther and describes the Father's care for his children and why they should not be despised. They not only have angels assigned to them, but they are in a special relationship with Jesus too. And now the analogy changes to one of a shepherd caring for his sheep. Now before I go on to Matthew 18:12, let me make a footnote here about verse 11. Verse 11 says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Most of your Bible translations have something in there. The ESV doesn't include it in its text. It's just a footnote that it's not in the early manuscripts. The conclusion I have reached from my study is the statement is certainly true, but it was added by a copyist from Luke 19:10. It doesn't appear in Matthew's original text. But I can understand how it would be added because Jesus Christ is the great shepherd, and he did come to save that which was lost, as is described in the verses that follow. Now Jesus uses there, starting in verse 12, a common teaching method to drive in his point to the disciples. He asks them questions related to something they're very familiar with. He says, "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go search for the one that is straying?" Now, the tending of the sheep was a common vocation in Palestine, and each of the disciples would have been familiar with its practices, at least to some degree. Even though several of these guys were fishermen, one was a tax collector, they did different things, there's shepherds and sheep all over the place. And so they have taken the question as being rhetorical, which it was, because of course the shepherd is going to leave these sheep to go search for the lost one. Shepherds knew their flocks well. They would recognize when something's missing. One of their sheep is missing. Where is it? So they'll make sure the sheep that they have are taken care of. They're in a safe place. And then he's going to go hunt for it. Where's this missing sheep? Now the analogy here is wonderful. It tells us that each and every one of Christ's sheep is personally and individually cared for by God. It does not matter which sheep went astray, the shepherd would search for it. The Lord is equally concerned for each individual that belongs to him. Your position, your wealth, your fame, your power, none of that stuff matters to God. You're you. And he cares about you. And he loves you. And if you stray, he's going to go hunt you down. Now God is patient. So patient. And when we're wayward, he seeks us out. In Genesis 3, we actually had the very first example of this. Adam and Eve sin, and what do? They go and hide. They go and hide. God didn't leave them. They went and hid from God. And they didn't go searching for God either. That would be like a bank robber going and hunting up a policeman after he has the bag of cash in his hand. Not going to hunt him. I'm not going to find God. So who goes hunting for who? God hunts them down. He calls for them. He knew where they were. They needed to expose themselves. They needed to confess. God knows exactly what he's doing. He doesn't wait for us to return our own. He seeks us out to rescue us. And the passage we're going to study next week, we are going to see how God involves you in that very process. Now Jesus adds in Matthew 18:13, "If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray." Notice the finding of the sheep is not certain. Jesus says, "If it turns out that he finds it." The sheep could have already been stolen or eaten by a wild animal. It may have gotten so lost that the shepherd could not find it. A sober reminder of two things. First of all, not all who are part of the visible church belong to the universal church. All who profess to be Christians are not so. They may walk outwardly with us for a while. But as 1 John 2:19 expresses it, their true nature eventually comes out and they leave. They were not of us, for if they were of us, they would have remained. But they proved they were not of us by their departure. Second thing, it's a strong reminder to us about the danger of sin. Never should we slack off in our pursuit of holiness and start thinking that sin is something you can play with. Don't get into the idea that because you have angels that God has ready to minister, that because God will search you out, that that's your protection so you can do whatever you want. The consequences are still severe. Sin always has consequences. It can grab a hold of your life and destroy your usefulness to God, if not destroying you too. I've been to many rescue missions. I've been to many jails. I've met a lot of people who profess to be Christians there. They played with sin. Sin won. And they're suffering the consequences. When a lost sheep is found, there is much rejoicing. When a believer who has gone astray has been restored, there's a special joy. Not because they're more valuable, but because of the special concern evoked by the shepherd in the danger they were in. To rescue one out of what are these things. Every parent here understands this. If you have multiple kids, the kids that are healthy don't get nearly as much attention as the one that is sick at the time. And when the one who is sick is finally healthy, there is great rejoicing. And it's not in any way against the ones who remained healthy. You're rejoicing with them, but you're glad to see the one who's been restored. And so it is when God does find a sheep that's strayed and pulls them back. There's a joy. A great joy of the one that's been returned to the fold. Jesus cares for every one of his sheep, and he will search after those that go astray. And if Jesus cares that much for even wandering sheep, then how in the world could we end up despising one another? Because remember, that's the context here. We can't despise one another. This is the care our Father has for us. Jesus concludes in Matthew 18:14, "Thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." A parallel verse often cited is 2 Peter 3:9, which tells us the Lord is not willing that any should perish. He's patient towards us, desiring all to come to repentance. Now the word perish here in this verse is not referring to total destruction as it is in 2 Peter 2. It's referring to ruin or loss. We who are believers, genuine believers, are not going to have total destruction. Christ has promised us heaven. We will be in heaven. But we can suffer great ruin and loss here. The Lord does not want any of his children spiritually damaged even for a brief time. He wants us walking with him. Because when believers sin, it destroys their usefulness to God. It destroys their usefulness in serving him within his church. It also destroys their own joy in relationship with God and destroys the relationship they are supposed to have with other believers. And God does not want that to happen, and so he sternly warns us about the things that can cause it to happen. Woe to those that are stumbling blocks, then, to God's children. And for our part, then, we need to take radical measures to make sure that we are not stumbling blocks to others and that we do not trip over those who are. Do not despise one another. God loves us so much that he has angels assigned to watch over us, and he searches after us when we do stumble. That is the care God has for his children, and he includes us in his plan as we care for one another in the same way. Will you commit yourself to doing that? Father, thank you that we can look at this passage and we see a love that, again, we don't comprehend it, but we are certainly grateful. We are grateful that you have brought us into relationship with yourself if we have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize we didn't go searching for you. You are the one who called out to us. Thank you that by your Holy Spirit enabling us to respond, we became adopted into your family, one of your children, one of your sheep. Father, we are grateful for the analogies that are used that are express this kind of love and care that you have for us. That even when we do stumble, when we do stray, you do not abandon us. We certainly understand from Hebrews that you may chastise us, and we deserve it. But you come and get us and bring us back to yourself. Thank you for that confidence. Thank you that in knowing that this is care for your care for us, that we need to reflect that in our care for one another. Drawing ever closer in the family that you have put us as part of, both the universal church and even the local church. And that in caring for one another, using our gifts, we build each other up into maturity so that your name is glorified even more. That is our desire, Father. Thank you that you enable us to do it. Continue to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.